All right, well, let's begin. Get to discuss a topic that's very important and one that just personally is one that I find so helpful and refreshing and encouraging. The means of grace. We'll just look at kind of the introductory question, and of course we'll be looking at the means of grace for the next few weeks as well. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come to you this day and ask for your help to meet with us and to instruct us from your word, we have much to be thankful for. We thank you that you have preserved us throughout another week, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And we pray that you will even grow us and cause us to persevere even more through the means of grace that we will enjoy and participate in this day. Thank you for the safety, though, and travel here this morning. Thank you for this rain, and we are thankful for it. Another evidence of your goodness, even to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But we praise you. You're the source of every good and perfect gift. And we pray safety for those who are still traveling to come be with us. Healing for the many who are away from us today due to illness. We pray, Father, that this will be a profitable time, that even as we talk about the means of grace, that this is a means of grace as we look into your word and have it taught and applied to our lives, and that you will bless these means, that you will help us and encourage us even through our lesson this morning to be more faithful and constant and diligent in our use of those means that you have given to us for our salvation and for our increase and strengthening of our faith. Make them effective as only you can by your Spirit, and glorify yourself through it all, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, to get into the context of our question for this morning, we've come to that last major section of the Baptist Catechism, the Gospel and the Means of Grace. Going to back up to question 90, because this is the beginning of that section, and our question flows directly out of question 90, as the rest of the questions since then have been doing. But question 90, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? That's the question, isn't it? And the answer, really, three things. We're going to talk about how these three things, again, are related. We've talked about how the first two are related, faith in Christ and repentance unto life. But this third one as well, diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. That's what we have to do to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. That then has led to the next question, question answer 91. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, remember the significance of that word, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's the first part of the answer to question 90. What is faith in Jesus Christ? 92 that we discussed last week, what is repentance unto life? Very full answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We discussed repentance at length last week. But these two. Now, what's I've kind of already drawn your attention to it, but what's in common between the answers to question 91 and 92, talking about the definition of saving faith or of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life? What's the common element there? Okay, saving grace. And I think that's where we're moving toward question and answer 93. Now, a saving grace, what does it mean that both of those, faith and repentance, are saving graces? Okay, yeah, thank you. They save, of course, but that's the saving part. But they're graces, which means these are things that are gifts, that are given to God's elect, by God himself. So those three things in the answer to question 90, what's required of us that we escape God's wrath and curse, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and then diligent use of those outward means, I think it's a natural, then, the third question, you know, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? And here we have, you know, the definition of what are called the means of grace. And you notice that it doesn't talk about these in the same way that it talks about faith and repentance being a saving grace. No, because this is how that grace is given, and even how that faith and repentance come to us. So the outward and ordinary means, both of those words are important, as we'll see, outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So that, when question 90 says diligent use of the means, this is what that's talking about. Again, the reason why I backed up and looked at those definitions and saw, you know, the fact that faith and repentance are saving graces, again, because this is the question, isn't it? Okay, so we've gone through the law, we've gone through our duty, we've seen how we fail, we've seen what's due to us because of our failure to keep God's law perfectly. So how do we escape the wrath and curse? And, all right, well, faith and repentance. Okay, but define faith and repentance, as the Catechism has done. Well, they're saving graces, they're gifts. And so if you got to this point, and especially with a mind that grasps the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and salvation to where, yes, he gives even the faith and repentance that he requires of us, that those things aren't things that we do ourselves. They're not, well, we do them, but we don't do them in our own strength. So we don't have the ability to do those things. Then, you know, the question might come up, and really, this is something that I struggled with when I came to the doctrines of grace, is, well, how, in some ways, what do you tell your as yet unbelieving children to do? I mean, the gospel itself is, okay, believe and repent. But then we also tell them, look, belief and repentance are gifts of God that he sovereignly bestows upon those who are his elect. So you might come back then to, okay, so, well, what do I do? What can I do, you know, until God gives that? You know, does it mean we just sit back and we wait for God to give us faith and repentance? And I think this is where the doctrine of the means of grace is so practically helpful and instructive. It's that, no, you know, God has chosen to give these gifts through means. And so, you know, in some ways, what do we tell our children? What do we encourage someone who feels as yet that they don't have faith or repentance truly? Well, just keep using the means that are available to you. Now, are all the means of grace available to someone who has not yet had faith and repentance?
No, and yes.
Yeah, I like that answer. What do you mean by that?
Well, no, because if they don't make a profession of faith, they ought not be baptized nor participate in the Lord's Supper. But yes, in that they observe those things and see what they mean for those who are professing Christians.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. And you know, we have, God willing, the privilege of having a baptism service next Sunday afternoon. And one of the things we've commented on is that we always love, now we've got to fight them off and keep them off with chairs normally, but how interested all of the children are, you know, the fact that, oh, there's a swimming pool in church, it's full of water, this is weird, you know, but at the same time, this natural curiosity, but hopefully that natural curiosity, well, why are we doing this? What does this symbolize? What is that? And so, yeah, even observing the Lord's Supper, observing baptism, even though they cannot participate in those things yet, God can use even those things to instruct them and to bring them to faith and repentance. But, you know, if we lack faith and repentance, we should make use of the means available to us, especially the word and prayer. I mean, those are two of the means of grace that are listed there that are available to everyone indiscriminately. It's, you know, we're commanded, all men are commanded to pray. It's a good thing that they pray. And so, you know, for someone who doesn't feel yet that they've been granted true faith and repentance as defined, as we've seen them by the word in the catechism, yet still, this diligent use of the outward means, and this is what you should be doing, because this is where faith and repentance are ordinarily to be found. And so place yourself under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Pray, you know, read the Bible, study the Bible on your own, and then pray that God will use those that means to bring you to faith and repentance. But look at this. It's faith comes as a gift from God. But turn to Romans chapter 10. Now, we could go to any number of passages to make this point that God works in salvation through means, but probably nowhere as clearly as here in Romans chapter 10. You know, here Paul is really driving toward a climax in the gospel or the book of Romans, talking about this gospel. And of course, there in Romans 10, 9 and 10, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart. That's how you are justified. That's how you're saved. But summing it up verse 13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he goes on with this series of questions. He says, well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Again, so it's the faith. I mean, that's what this calling on the name of the Lord signifies, is that they believe in the Lord and are trusting in him for salvation. But how are they going to call on him if they do not believe? How are they to believe in him, and here, proper translation, whom they have never heard? Not making that point right now, but we will, Lord willing, next weeks when we talk about the word. But believe in him whom they have never heard, Christ. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And I mean, there it is, especially the word. And we'll talk about, as you look at the means of grace, there's one that's primary, that's really foremost and first, and really is, according to our confession, the only means by which faith is wrought, even though it's strengthened and established further through the other means. But the word, and this is God saying, all right, yes, you have to call on the name of the Lord if you want to be saved. This is Paul. Okay, well, how are you going to call on him if you haven't believed in him? How are you going to believe in him unless you have heard him? How are you going to hear him unless someone preaches to you? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And this is the means that to give this faith, this belief that then leads one to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, there are means that God ordinarily uses, and primarily, of course, the preaching of the gospel, of his word. So again, I'll mention again in a bit why I just see the doctrine of the means of grace is so important, but it's something objective, it's something concrete, and that's part of the definition, really, of understanding a means of grace is. It's something that is, it's objective, that's concrete, but God uses that to give us the gifts of faith and repentance and to strengthen those things in us. And so, if you're lacking in faith and repentance, or you feel that your faith and repentance is weak and needs strengthening, what do you do? Where do you go? I mean, this is the question that so many believers out there are struggling with. They're lacking, in obedience or in, their faith, their repentance, and they feel lost. They don't know where to turn, and they're hearing all of these different self-help tips from all these different Christian gurus and what they should be doing, and what ultimately is, well, what has God promised he's going to use for these ends? All right, then use those things and pray that God will bless them. It in some ways just simplifies the Christian life so much. You don't want to oversimplify it, but just to, okay, what is my duty as a believer? If I want to grow in grace, grow in faith, where do I turn? What do I do? All right. The Word of God, the Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, and we'll see if maybe there are other things as well. Make use of those. And that's what, for my children, growing up, again, I think the temptation is those who are Calvinists who believe in the doctrines of grace can be just, well, it's all God's work, and so I'm just going to kind of sit back myself, and my kids are just going to sit back, and, eventually, if God chooses, he's going to bring them to faith. But, on the other hand, what is the gospel? The gospel is an active thing. It's repent and believe and be baptized. Well, we know we can't do that in our strength. And so that's why I like question 90, because it says, yes, You know, the what does God require of us? Faith in Christ Jesus, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of his redemption. So it's that, yeah. Use those means. Know that they're, as we're going to see in a moment, not going to be automatically effective just by themselves, only as God grants to make them powerful to your salvation. But use those means, because that's where God has promised he's going to create and sustain saving faith and repentance, which is its first fruit, as we saw last week. Okay, well, anyway, I guess I could go on for a moment. Any questions or comments as we move forward? Really, we're just kind of introducing the concept of the means of grace here, and then we'll be looking at them all individually over the next coming weeks. Yes, Walter?
Well, in the middle 90s, when contemporary Christian music started to grow a lot, there was this idea that, you know, if you want to grow in your faith, go buy a lot of Christian CDs and listen to Christian radio. You know, and everybody kind of did that, you know. But having this, like you said, it just makes it more simple. Because what if you can't afford a CD player? What if you're in Africa, you know, or somewhere else, or you have no access to the internet?
Mm.
Well, as long as you have a Bible, you can grow in the means of grace.
Mm. And that's a good example. It's one of those things. I mean, can God use Christian music and Christian radio to edify us and strengthen us and grow us? Yes. I mean, especially insofar as those things call us back to the gospel and the word of God itself. And so in some ways, it's kind of an extension of that. But, you know, the question is, has God definitively promised to use that? And, you know, if you're going to choose a means to spend the most of your time on, I mean, choose the ones that God has promised, that he said, I work through this. What are some, we probably would get there anyway, but what are some other maybe means that have been or that are being really encouraged to be used in a Christian life? Yes?
Journaling for Jesus.
Okay. Journaling, it's funny, that's the one that came to my mind first as well. Yeah, journaling. And is it still big? It probably is. I'm just not exposed to those circles as much anymore. But especially, you know, when I was in college and kind of during the formative years of my Christian faith where I was really, you know, serious about growing, you know, that was the thing, is, okay, you got to get a journal and you got to write all this stuff down. Now, can journaling be a helpful exercise? You know, certainly. I mean, even if it's just a way of helping you to think more clearly and express, you know, your thoughts or what maybe you're learning in your study of the scriptures or prayers. It's going to be helpful to write those things out. But, you know, to preach those and preach journaling or practices like that as this is the key to the Christian life and the spiritual growth that you know, we've all been missing and now we're really going to take off. Well, it's just, can't make those claims. It's just, I mean, if it's helping you to focus on your study and meditation of the Word more and all that, then, yeah, if it's helpful for you, do that. And God may, you know, use that to grow you, but... And again, where has he definitively promised he's going to use this and bless this to you in the Christian life? What are others that you've heard or experienced? Debbie?
Well, I know for sure that is, like, really, really big in the homeschool community theater.
Mm.
And I just kind of, like, I don't want to say, but I'm like, oh, please! Because I just, even though I think it's good because... it gives kids an opportunity to use the little talents that they have, and it is better than some of the garbage that is put out in movie theaters and things like that. I don't necessarily believe that everything is, this is, we're going to have all these people, they're going to come to Christ because they came to this production. And I just think that's such a gross myth, you know. Not true when it comes, when I think about scripture.
Mm.
No, if people are blessed by it and they enjoy it and want to be able to go to something, you know, that is refreshing and good, then great. But this is a constant mantra. Oh, we want, you know, to, and I'm like, my kids and I are like, that's not how God uses. If he chooses to do that, he can.
Mm-hmm.
But this is not how it is.
Yeah, and that's where that word, you know, ordinary comes in. The ordinary means a great thing. Again, we normally think of that as kind of a derogatory sort of, it's ordinary, it's boring, it's plain. But no, it's ordinary. Why? Because that is how God ordinarily works. It's where he regularly, yes, there can be exceptions. But again, even in a case like that, no one's going to come to saving faith in Christ, you know, simply through a dramatic production. You know, if you know, God uses that to impress the truths of the gospel, you know, more clearly on them, you know, there's probably also at the same time some ministry of the word that's been happening. There's been exposure to these truths, and then, you know, and but yes, God may, you know, choose that moment to, you know, bring that person to faith and repentance. But can we say, all right, so let's, you know, let's just do this now because God used it once, and therefore, you know, they can expect that he's going to work in the same way as well. And he may. He's sovereign. He can't. But where does he promise that he's going to do that work? And where does he regularly, most ordinarily, do that work? Yeah, Debbie?
And I just want to add, because this is another thing where I see that they're trying to use, you know, some of these things and even some of the good literature, and maybe I'm wrong about this, and please, you know, correct me if I am. But when we try to make things that I kind of looked at from just a general perspective for good literature, such as like the book on the Christmas Carol, and then interweaving it into some scriptural, you know, like, you know, this is kind of like from the Bible, you know, kind of thing. That's what I think to get is, you know, here, that, oh, yeah, we can point this to, you know, these things in Christ and that and this and that. And I'm thinking, ooh, really? You know, or when I think my kids did that one play. I think the one play my kids did was Pilgrim's Progress, which was the one I absolutely just loved. This is what we talk about from Scripture. But some of these other ones that they've done, you know, and not that they're bad, it's just that when they try to interweave the Bible into it, I'm thinking, we have to really be careful.
Yeah, the gospel according to Charles Dickens is very different than the gospel according to Matthew.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, take the Christmas Carol, for example. I mean, really, it presents a false gospel. If this man, you know, achieves deliverance from eternal suffering through what? Through his own works. For becoming a better person and being generous instead of stingy. And so, you know, yeah, good literature and things can be helpful and beneficial, and that we can read it, we can compare that then with the scriptures and see, okay, maybe there are some scriptural principles that are being illustrated here and such, but to, you know, either way, you end up, to try to converge those things, you either have to disrupt the integrity of Charles Dickens' work, or you have to disrupt the integrity of the scriptures in order to do that. And I mean, poetic license, if people want to do that and try to present a truer gospel by reworking the story of A Christmas Carol. But again, I mean, it's just, we can't place our faith and hope in those things, that is what is going to be more effective than the preaching of the word. And there was a big emphasis, you know, in past decades to Christian drama, and you know, places would even forego the preaching of the word and just put on little skits and things because it was felt, well, this is going to be, you know, a way it really resonates with people emotionally and it's going to grasp their attention and all of that. And no, again, where has God promised to bring this saving faith? It's in the preaching of his word. Sorry, Joseph.
What about, like, conferences or Christian camps? People say, well, your life is different.
Yeah, I came from a background where that was really touted, you know, the Christian camp experience. And now again, you go there and you're receiving, hopefully, preaching from the Word. But it was in that way, I think it's more a view of your ecclesiology and your importance and understanding of the local church and what the church is. You know, it was again, it's just felt that, well, we can remove these kids from the distraction of ordinary life. They wanted their video games and their TV programs and stuff, and then we can get them in this natural setting. And really, it was, you know, I came to view it as a a means of manipulating an emotional response that was easier to do in this context than it was to do in the church itself, because, you know, the church is just ordinary and humdrum and boring. They're not going to be arrested the way that they're going to be when they, you know, come to your dramatic preaching in a beautiful natural setting. So that type of thing as well. You know, you could argue it's still the preaching of the word, but at the same time, it's, you know, kind of this emotional manipulation rather than so much that. Well, that was where the hope tended to lie rather than in the preaching of the word. Okay, so I mean, you can just see all these things that tend to be touted. And again, it's just where the doctrine of the means of grace is so helpful is to bring us back to, okay, what has God promised to use? What is it that we are to engage ourselves in hopes and prayer that God will use those things to grow us and grant us faith and strengthen that faith? And that's what the means of grace are. A few other things. Briefly mention, you know, the efficacy of the means of grace. And this is something that you know, we got to be careful about, because we do, and when we do, the scriptures definitely teach about the power of the word of God, teach us, you know, that his word will not return to him void, it's going to accomplish the thing for which he sends it out, it's, you know, sharper than any two-edged sword, it's powerful, it's effective, it has, you know, that working. But at the same time, how do we understand that? You've probably seen some of these terms, these concepts, you know, from a Roman Catholic understanding, and we haven't talked about Roman Catholic and their views of the means of grace, of the sacraments yet. But really, they view the means of grace or the sacraments in their theology as, you know, just kind of working automatically. That it's just every time, you know, this sacrament is participated in, it just automatically conveys grace. Very kind of mechanical view. Lutheran theology is actually very similar in some ways. That they teach as well that the sacraments or the means of grace, the word, is always effectual, meaning whenever it is proclaimed, it creates faith. You know, in some ways, kind of that automatic, you know, sense as well. But at the same time, you know, they teach that it can be resisted, and so, you know, it's effectual and it's not effectual. But, you know, that type of inconsistency doesn't bother Lutherans as much as it bothers us. But they tend to teach that, you know, this word is, every time it goes out, it's doing something, but it can be resisted by man and therefore doesn't come to fruition. But it's still effectual somehow. But the Reformed teaching and how we understand these things is that, yes, it's effectual. This is a means of grace. You know, grace is actually being conveyed. Faith is actually being nourished and strengthened in the means, or through the means. But that efficacy depends upon the sovereign work of the Spirit and upon, you know, reception in true faith, which is really this way of saying the same thing. It's the sovereign work of the Spirit because he causes it to be received in true faith. Again, Romans 10, we were there in that passage that teaches this means. But even Paul says, and he quotes Isaiah, he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard among us?" That there are times in which the word of God is preached and it has absolutely no effect upon the hearer. Absolutely none. Why? Because that person does not receive it in true faith, because the Spirit is not making that means effectual. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul here proves the truth of their faith, the reality of their faith, by saying of them, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." How? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And he's just making that contrast that, you know, yes, with some people, the gospel comes to them only in word and doesn't have that effect. But with others, those whom God has chosen, and this is evidence that God has chosen to them, it comes in power and with the Holy Spirit and then with full conviction. You know, the conviction of well, here I understand Paul speaking about his own conviction of the truth of those things. But they received it in faith. Why? Because it was coming with the Spirit and the power that comes with the Spirit. Joseph?
Do you think it is possible for someone who is truly converted, for the means sometimes to not be effective?
Yeah.
I don't know if the emotions have to be with the words, you know, technically.
Well, let me go on. I actually have I know we've kind of talked about something similar, and this was actually, I was thinking about a conversation I had with you when I added this next piece as well. Oh, I thought I had another. Well, I forget how to do this. I thought I had another thing. Maybe I have it on a later slide, but. When you're thinking about this and the efficacy, it does, you know, even with believers, you know, the word, the means of grace, is just evidence in our experience that from time to time, from person to person, the means will be, you know, more and less effective within our lives. And it was thinking about Matthew or Mark and Christ's parable of the sower, which, again, the parable of the sower, you know, you understood, Stan, this is talking about, you know, really the good soil or the only true believers. The others, you know, are not true believers. But Christ does say this in Mark 4. And again, I mentioned the parable of the sowers because this is the context for what Christ says in verse 24. It's in the context of hearing the word and receiving the word. He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. In this context, now Christ uses this parable in other places, or this illustration in other places, to make a different point. But here in Mark chapter 4, in this context, he's talking about how we hear the word of God. And he says, well, you know, pay attention to what you hear. Give careful attention to how you hear the word of God, because with whatever measure you use, it will be measured back to you, and still more will be added to it. And that's what, you know, the catechism and other places are emphasizing when they talk about the diligent use of the means. Right? You can just use a means in a very passive, lazy way. And we know what that looks like, right? We come to church, and, you know, we sit there and our eyes glaze over and we're thinking about everything else we have to do this week or, you know, trials and whatever that is. And, you know, we could go through an entire Sunday and receive the means of grace, even participate in the Lord's Supper, do that automatically without, you know, really thinking, without having our thoughts and minds, you know, drawn up to Christ. It's something that, again, requires diligence, that requires a degree of effort to us. But I think what Christ is saying here is that here with, you know, these means, and especially with the preaching of the Word of God, if you use this full measure, and you know that's talking about. It's, you know, you would use a measure, like a scoop or something, if you're selling grain to someone. And he's saying, so just dig it down, get this full heaping measure. He says, because if you use that full measure as you hear the Word of God and pay careful attention, then you're going to receive that same measure back. You know, there's this proportionality, even in the believer's life, between the diligence with which one uses the means of grace and the results and the strengthening and the grace that's given, you know, through that means. Now, again, only according to the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit does he, as he pleases to give that. But, you know, it's just a principle that if we pay attention to the word, it will have more effect in our life than if we're not paying attention to the word. It makes sense. If we're actually actively focusing our minds and our hearts on Christ, you know, during the Lord's Supper, that we're going to, you know, have our faith in him strengthened all the more than if we just did it automatically or passively. So diligence in the use of means, but still knowing that the blessing of that means is not automatic. It's not, you know, through the merit of my own diligence, but only through the blessing and the grace of God. It's grace, after all. Yeah, Joseph?
I know there's some people that are more intellectual, and they may be able to understand more what the preacher is saying, whereas others may have more of a harder time processing. Mm-hmm. But when you say pay attention, does that mean like meditation,
absorbing
it, or just listening, understanding?
Well, it's a great question, and we need to talk about that. I would just refer you to a couple of questions later in the catechism. How is the word to be read and heard that may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation. And this is something that I was point I was going to make probably next week. When you see the catechism using this language of these means being effectual to salvation, it's speaking of salvation in a very holistic sense, in a very broad sense. It's not just initial conversion. It's salvation in all of its fullness. It's in the perseverance, because it says, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Now, those aren't means of initial conversion. No, we teach and believe very strongly that those come after initial conversion, and yet they're a means to our salvation because God uses them to strengthen and preserve our faith in all of that. So it's speaking of this here, and even in this answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation. Again, we're thinking of, this is us. We need this salvation, this full orb salvation. We must attend thereto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. I think that's everything. I mean, that's before, during, and after. It's preparation and prayer even beforehand. It's, you know, attention and, diligence, receiving with faith as, you know, the word is being preached. It's then laying it up in our hearts. That's, like you said, meditating on that then through the week, coming back to it, mulling over those things, and then obeying it, applying it, practicing, putting it into practice in our lives. That is the catechism, and there's a lot of good scriptures that we'll be looking at in an answer to, but yeah, that's what it means. In every sense, intellectually, yeah, even emotionally, volitionally, and practically in our lives. Yes, Walter.
Yeah, so that following verse 25 in Mark 4, would you say that the one who has what he has taken away from him from not being diligent in those means, would that be disciplinary? Is that intended as a warning to Christians?
I think it's just, sorry, I shouldn't say that. In that context, like understanding verse 24 in that sense that we're talking about how you hear the word of God, it's that, yes, you know, if God has granted to someone, you know, the faith and understanding of the gospel and they're paying attention diligently, then it's going to be added on there. Whereas, you know, someone who does not do that, their superficial knowledge, whatever that might be, an understanding of the scripture is even going to be kind of stripped away from them. So they're even in a worse state than they were to begin with. It's all, yeah, it's a very solemn warning to pay careful attention, you know, to the preaching of the word of God and make sure that we're hearing attentively and diligently. Gabby?
I don't disagree with you at all, but just because I've really brought up that, do our emotions need to be in this, or just probably the caution that you would agree with, I would assume that we can't always use our emotions, though, to be the standard by which we judge whether we've been affected by those moves. And so maybe at that moment we don't feel a particular way, but that isn't to say that the word or, baptism and supper haven't been effective.
Yes, yeah, absolutely, thank you. Yeah, and certainly we don't measure the standard of our Christian life or our holiness or anything in terms strictly of our emotions, you know, although, you know, emotions are part of who we are and need to be regulated by the word as well.
Yeah, I think maybe a commentary on that text, Mark 4:35, is chapter 17, paragraph 3 of the confession, which is the chapter of perseverance. It says, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. They incur God's displeasure, grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, bring temporal judgments upon themselves. All of those things, I think, fit into what our Lord Jesus is saying. Even what he has will be taken away.
No, thank you. That's very helpful. Because I like that, the neglect of the means of their preservation.
Yeah.
That's what this is. But see, all those things. I mean, again, it's in the context of the perseverance of the saints, and it says, yet they shall be renewed to faith and repentance. But there are certainly consequences, even within a true believer's life, of neglecting those means. Falling into sin, we're more susceptible to temptation. We incur God's, you know, fatherly displeasure. We have our graces and comforts impaired. Mm-hmm. I mean, our sense of joy and peace in the Christian life.
Assurance.
Yeah.
The enjoyment of assurance
depends
upon forward movement.
Mm.
And if we allow anything to hinder that, our assurance will be diminished.
Mm.
Shaken, intermittent, or diminished. That's language.
No, thank you. That's excellent. I appreciate that. Okay, well, the number of the means, I don't want to keep going too long, but the number of the means. Okay, so, you know, okay, means of grace, they're important.
What are they?
How many are there? Again, Roman Catholic system. 7 sacraments, right? We're just kind of mentioning these, but what are they? Can anyone list them?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, marriage is one. Baptism, this is the first one.
Eucharist.
Confession.
Penance.
Yeah, penance, confession.
Last rites.
Confirmation. Yeah, last rites or
priesthood.
And then holy orders, so like ordination to priesthood. I think we hit most of them. Yeah, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick or last rites, holy orders, and matrimony. So this is what the Roman Catholic Church points at and says, all of these things, these are the means of grace. This is how God's grace is conveyed to people automatically, magically, you know. What do you notice is missing from that list?
Faith,
preaching,
the word. The word is even there. It's amazing when you think about it. But again, it's just, that is... how to say, the problem of the Roman Catholic Church, downplaying the words. It's just, it has virtually no place. Again, even the Eucharist, and you think, well, normally they would, you know, have some sort of homily with the, but no, they're not talking about it. They're just talking about the Eucharist, you know, the actual celebration of the Mass. Lutheran, the two, kind of very similar to us in some ways, word and sacraments, and by sacraments, they just mean the Lord's Supper and baptism. Maybe it's, worthwhile to digress a little bit here to talk about that word sacrament. A lot of people have a very very negative view of the word sacrament because it automatically reminds them of Roman Catholic doctrine and its false teaching on the means of grace of sacraments. You'll probably hear us here use the word sacraments. I use the word sacraments to talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism. And really, you know, but it just has to be understood with that mindset. We're not talking about anything that's just automatic, that's mechanical. Again, it's a means of grace in every sense that it depends for its efficacy on the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and reception in true faith. And so even if I use the word, I hope it doesn't trip you up in that. I grew up where, you know, it was ordinances. And it's a good word. Ordinances is a good word. We have the preaching of the word and 2 ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And if you use the word sacrament, you were suspected of being a closet Roman Catholic. But really, you know, I mean, the word sacrament just means that it refers to something that's sacred, that's holy. And certainly we believe that about the Lord's Supper and baptism. If you go to the kind of the broader evangelical world, I'd say it's really hard because really tends to be no real concept of the means of grace. That was certainly as I was raised, I had no real concept that there were things that, you know, God had, you know, promised to use that were going to be affected by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, understood the importance of the preaching of the Word of God, but especially things like, you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism, they're just things that we do that don't really have any real effect. They don't necessarily increase our faith. We just do them because Christ told us to do them, kind of thing. And so, you know, baptism, a lot of times tended to be very downplayed. You know, even people, someone would make a profession of faith, and then it might be later, oh, that's right, we've got to take care of baptism. It's, you know, it's referred to as the first step of obedience in the Christian faith. Well, yes, it's the first step of obedience. We do it because of that. But it's not just that. It's not just something that we do as an act of obedience. It's understanding it as a means of grace. It means this is something that God is using to grow us and strengthen us and confirm us in our faith. And the Lord's Supper as well. It was reviewed, and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper and a Reformed view on that. But just the term that's used is, you know, it's memorialist. It's basically, all we're doing here is we're remembering Jesus. Now, again, yes, we remember Jesus, and hopefully if you remember Jesus and think about him and dwell on him, then you are going to be strengthened and confirmed further in your faith. But it was just viewed as that, and so it tended to be something, too, that was often downplayed, or just, you know, no one ever really understood the significance of it. One of the clearest examples of that was a church that I was visiting, kind of from that background, and it was the first Sunday of the month, and that tends to be when, you know, when a lot of churches celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I asked the person with whom I was going to this church, I said, well, it's the first Sunday of the month, are we going to have the Lord's Supper? He just kind of laughed, and why are you laughing? And there had been a pastor there at that church at that point for 3 or 4 years, and they had never celebrated the Lord's Supper once in that time. And because it just was, it's just viewed as, well, nothing really happened. Why do we do this? It's kind of just something that we do. And, you know, we're remembering Jesus in the sermon, so why do we need to add in the Lord's Supper as well? But you see what I mean? There's no real concept. But what happens in that, kind of like a power vacuum, is then all of these other things get sucked in because, you know, we've lost the real means of grace. And so now we get substituted a whole bunch of other things. And so you get all that emphasis on journaling or, you know, Christian drama or Christian music and these sort of special music and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's where it was seen that the true work was being done. And really, in the evangelical world, if you want to talk about a means of grace, it eventually becomes sort of anything that God uses to speak to us, you know, however you understand that, in a full charismatic Pentecostal sense or not. Again, even in, you know, my fundamentalist upbringing, which was very anti-Pentecostal charismatic, yet everyone would talk about God speaking to them and doing so. I mean, it could be a beautiful sunrise, you know. Now, yeah, can God use a sunrise to kind of edify us and draw our minds and hearts up to God and to meditate on? Well, yeah. I mean, the psalmist does that, right? He says, okay, look at nature, look at these things, and you can, you know, they reveal the grandeur and majesty of God. But this is a means of grace. I mean, I guess it's worth something that God has promised to do. So, yeah, it could be a beautiful song or, you know, anything could eventually sort of become a means of grace. And even, you know, this taking this to its extreme, as you would see in, like, the emergent church movement, where everything church and everything, you know, related to the means of grace is completely downplayed. But then everything becomes a means of grace, absolutely everything. And just as effective and just as expected to be used of God as, you know, the Lord's Supper or baptism. And so that's an extreme. But really, I think in the broader evangelical world, for the most part, no real concept of a means of grace and what that means. In the Reformed camp, and this is where we'll end, and actually I'm just going to raise some questions here and we can get to these later. Kind of some debate, I wouldn't even say debate necessarily, but sometimes you'll get things listed as means of grace that I don't think there's really any difference. If you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Baptist Catechism like we had, what's listed there as a means of grace?
The Word,
baptism, Lord's Supper, and prayer. Okay, but there might even be room for more, right? Because it says these are the outward means. They're especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. So kind of these are the especial means of grace. So, I mean, were there others? How do we understand that? You look at the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a little bit more clear. They're just three: the Word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So kind of like the Lutheran perspective, it's the Word and the sacraments, those are the means of grace. It doesn't really include prayer there. If you look at our confession, which you'd expect to find the same thing, but chapter 14, paragraph 1, this is the chapter on saving faith. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. Okay, so it includes prayer again as a means of grace. But, you know, kind of crack the door open, you know, other means appointed by God. What? Now, I know that my fellow pastor has a very definite understanding, and I agree with him as to what they intended here. But what kind of things, maybe, could you say, okay, well, it's appointed by God, it seems to have a promise of blessing attached to it, is this a means of grace? Cameron?
I think one thing would be maybe other things that are explicitly in the scripture that point to one of these four. One thing in mind comes is fasting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, fasting is maybe a more serious form of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It's always praying and fasting is kind of together. But whether fasting in and of itself even means, you know, probably just wide enough to open.
Okay. Walter.
Confession, chapter 22, paragraph 5, the reading of the scriptures, preaching, the hearing of the word, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, etc., etc.
Okay, so singing. Okay, it's actually
reading,
interesting.
Preaching, hearing.
Yeah, yeah, all of those things. But Bevan will go on to actually, in his discussion on this, talk about singing quite a bit, which has its own interesting historical context as to why he emphasized that so much. We'll mention that when we get to it. Okay, so maybe things like fasting, singing. Yes. Okay, Christian fellowship. Yeah. So yeah, yeah, being with other believers and just, you know, strengthening each other in that sense. Yes, Mike.
Included in what Walter said, because chapter 14 is said the ministry of the word, which I would take to be public teaching and preaching of the word while we're gathered together in the formal time of worship, but included in chapter 22 was, the reading of the word, so our own private reading of the word is included under the word, but not necessarily in the wording of chapter 14, but in the wording of chapter 22.
Yes, and as the catechism will go on, you know, it makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, you know, effective. Okay, well, we'll probably come back to that, but just give that some thought. You know, where do we fit in things like, I didn't add singing there, but, you know, prayer. And it's explicitly identified as a means of grace here, and I think rightfully so. But in some ways, in the same way in which, you know, the word and the sacraments are means of grace, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and I think there might be even a clue in the catechism itself as to kind of how they viewed the place of prayer and understood it as a means of grace. But things like Christian fellowship and all of that, you know, what I guess ultimately what it comes down to is, well, what makes a means of grace a means of grace? What kind of defines this as this is a means of grace and this, you know, while something good, while something beneficial, you know, we don't officially kind of consider it a means of grace. Maybe we can come back and we can give some thought on that and we'll begin with that. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I would like to finish up just this introduction. I just had a little bit more to go over, and then we'll get to question 94, Lord willing, next week. How is the word made effectual to salvation? But hopefully, again, just even to gear toward application already, and just to see, you know, these means of grace, these are important. I mean, this is the nuts and bolts, you know, the bread and butter of the Christian life. And, you know, if we're going to strive to be killing our sin, to be growing in holiness, to have our faith strengthened, you know, where should we turn? Where should we look, especially? And these means of grace. And so even as we move into the morning service and be partaking in these means of grace, the public reading of the word, the prayers, and especially the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper, that we need to not just use these, but make diligent use of these means of grace, and then trust that God is going to be faithful to his promise, and he's going to bless these means for our growth. Let's pray and ask him to do that now. Our Father, thank you for the instruction in your word. We thank you that you do give us such clear direction. Use these means, even today, to be made effectual to our salvation, for creating faith, bringing faith about, if anyone here is yet without faith, but strengthening that faith where it is weak, establishing it, preserving that faith where it needs to be preserved through trials and temptation. Help us to approach your worship now with focused and diligent hearts to make the best use of the means that are available to us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.